Good morning, everyone. Not really that strict. I don't mean to be kind of fussy, but I wonder if someone could get me a glass of water, please. If there's someone who could do that, thank you. I meant to bring a bottle and I forgot. So I'm the principal of a school. And we have French immersion at our school, so buses were canceled on Thursday, I think, or Wednesday. So a parent was picking up their grade 2 French immersion student, and they're walking out the door, and the grade 2 student says to me, "Au revoir, Monsieur Peck." And I said, "Au revoir, à demain," which I think roughly translated means goodbye, see you tomorrow. And the little grade 2 girl turns to her mom and says, "That's Mr. Peck. He doesn't know very much French." So, I'm really glad this morning that my Bible is not written in French. And I'm glad it's not written in Greek or Hebrew. It's in English. So we have English Bibles in front of us today. Some people died, so we could have that. And we're really glad that we do have that, and we thank the Lord for his word, which points to the word, Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about a section from his word in Matthew chapter 11. I didn't get to choose this chapter. I was told this is what I had to do. Randy was very strict with me and said, "No choice, you have to talk about chapter 11. That's not really true. So your team, your leadership team is calling this message, or this series, thank you so much, is calling this series Christ the Cosmic King, a good title. The word cosmic comes from the Greek word cosmos, from which we get the word cosmetics, ladies, right? Cosmos means order. So ladies put cosmetics on in the morning to order their face. So they look, I guess so, they look better. Right? Christ is the cosmic king. If you look at the cosmos, the universe, it is an ordered place. There are laws that make things work. The book of Colossians tells us that Christ holds everything together by the word of his power. There's a movie out right now, The Theory of Everything. It's a story of the physicist Stephen Hawking. Has anybody seen the movie? Nobody's seen it? I haven't seen it either. It's called The Theory of Everything because Stephen Hawking wants to find the theory that holds everything together in the universe. Now for us, we don't want to bypass science. Science is important. But for us, Christ is the theory of everything. He is the cosmic king, yet he came and he walked on the earth. And while he was on earth, what we're going to read about right now is something that occurred. Now, I have been told that you were given homework to read chapter 11. I've been a teacher long enough to know, I don't want to say most of you, but many of you would not have done your homework. So I'm going to read chapter 11 for you, to you, and you can follow along in your Bibles. Wow, look at these people down here taking notes. That's fantastic. I bet they did their homework. Matthew chapter 11. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, "He is a demon." The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is proved right by her actions. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of the miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on that day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, they would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So, that's a long chapter to read, and we don't have time to look at all of it. So I'd like to look at four questions that show up in the passage and organize our thoughts around those. First one is in verse 3. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? This is John the Baptist asking this question. Actually, he's not really asking the question. He's asking his disciples to ask the question because he's in jail. For hundreds of years before this time, and still today, Jewish people have been waiting for the promised Messiah. They're still waiting. He was going to come, and he was going to rescue his people and crush the Romans and set up an everlasting kingdom on earth, and that would be the greatest thing ever. And before that was going to happen, the Bible in the Old Testament says that Elijah is going to come. And even today at a Jewish Passover or Seder feast, they set a place or they fill a wine goblet for Elijah just in case he comes. And they prop open the front door, make sure it's unlocked and poked open, just in case Elijah comes, so he's welcome. Now, it's not too long before this where John the Baptist is going around saying, "Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," fulfilling Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. So Jesus knew, or John knew, that he was the Elijah who was to come. He was a special baby born, a special life, special connection to Christ and his family. He knew that he was the one who was going to lead the way for Jesus. But Jesus came, and it wasn't what anybody really was expecting. Didn't get that many followers, really. Kind of said things that didn't even seem to line up with the Old Testament sometimes. Seemed to go out of his way to annoy the leaders. Healed people on the Sabbath, really? Could we not do it the next day? This man's been sick for 30 years. Do we have to heal him today? Could we wait till tomorrow? No, we're going to do it on the Sabbath. He upset people. The crowds were not there. And John was in prison. John was in prison. Concerned probably about being executed. Whoever's speaking a few weeks from now will probably talk about John's execution. That's the next thing we hear about him. He is executed. So to John, there's something dreadfully wrong with this picture. The Messiah is supposed to be here. I know that I'm bringing the Messiah forward, but nothing's working. I'm in jail. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. So John asked this question, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? So John's disciples head off and find Jesus and ask him the question. And Jesus answers it. He doesn't really answer it, actually. You'll find in the Bible, Jesus doesn't answer very many questions. Sometimes he does, but he gives you another question, or the answer just creates 15 more questions. I think there's a reason for that, but I haven't got time to talk about that today. So Jesus answers the question this way. He says, there's been six reversals. Take this message back to your leader, John. There's been six reversals. The blind can see, the lame can walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf can hear, the dead are living, and the poor have become rich. Right, now how come one of the leaders hasn't stood up and said, that's not right? It doesn't say the poor have become rich. It says the poor have good news preached to them. Everything else is the direct opposite except for the poor. It should say the poor have become rich, but it doesn't. It says they have good news preached to them. There was no welfare state like we have today. There was no social safety nets like we have today. The poor were in bad shape in Jesus' time. They're in bad enough shape today, but back then even worse. But salvation is not about money. Money's a human construct, pretty handy, that's for sure. But that's not what Christ is talking about here. There's been changes to people. And as soon as Jesus gave this answer, all of the people who heard the answer would be thinking of Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 5 and 6. I'll just quickly read that to you, referring to this time. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. They knew their Bibles. They'd be thinking of that verse. They would know that Jesus is saying he is the Messiah. So we can look back and we can see that God was blessing John. John was doing the right thing. And when things are going really bad in our lives, and we've all been through difficult times, we all have difficult times to look forward to. Some of us more so than others. God is still working for his glory. We can't always see that, but it is true. And following Christ is many things, but it's not easy. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. So John asked the question, are you the one who is to come? And Jesus answers it by saying, look at the evidence. And he sends them back to tell John. Although not quite. Because let's look at the next question. Next question is in verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? What did you go out in the desert to see? He says that to the crowd as John's disciples are leaving, and as soon as John's disciples heard that question, you need to use your imagination a little bit when you read the Bible. I'm sure they turned around, because now Jesus is going to talk about their leader, John the Baptist. He's going to talk about their leader. So they want to hear what he says. And Jesus says a few things. And what he does is he validates John's ministry, which therefore proves, because John is the foretold one to foretell Christ, that he validates his own ministry. So not long before this, all of these people that Jesus is talking to were out in the desert listening to John and being baptized and repenting of their sin. And at that time, John said, watch carefully, I'm nobody. The person who's coming after me, I'm not even worthy to undo their shoes. And he was talking about Christ. And Jesus says, what did you go out to see? A swaying reed, just like some vegetation waving back and forth, really no purpose? Did you go out to see a politician? Did you go out to see a fancy dresser? No, John wasn't a fancy dresser. He's kind of an oddball dresser, worse than me even. Right? Not out to impress. What did you go out to see? And Jesus says, you went out to see a prophet, but not just any old prophet, the last one. You've gone out to see the last prophet who's going to prophesy that I am the one. And then the next time we read about John, of course, he's executed. So Jesus says, on earth, there's no one greater than John. But in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, the lowest, the least, is greater than John. Because the kingdom of heaven changes everything. Jesus says, all the law and the prophet look forward to John. And he's the one. He's the Elijah. He points to me, and we're done now. There's no more prophecies about anybody else coming. It's me. I'm the one. Everything you've ever read in your Old Testament, people, Jesus says to the crowd, and that's why he quotes the Old Testament, is about me. Then he says this rather cryptic thing in verse 12 as he answers this question. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. If you do a little bit of research on what this means, you'll find all kinds of different views. I think this is the best one, myself. I think Jesus is referring back to these verses in Micah chapter 2, verse 12. Once again, he always goes back to the Old Testament because that's what his crowd is interested in. They want to know what the Old Testament says because that was their Bible. Jesus said this in reference to the Messiah coming. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like flock in a pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. The king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. I think that's the verse these people would be thinking of when Jesus talked about this verse of violence. Because the verse could be translated, the kingdom of heaven is being breached, and the breachers are possessing it. So you can imagine what Jesus is talking about as a shepherd who's got all of his sheep out in the fields, and it's nighttime, and he huddles them into like a cave opening or a little slot in the rocks, and he builds up a fence out of rock to protect them through the night. And then in the morning, he breaches that fence. He pulls down a rock here, and he pulls down a rock there. And one sheep, once they start going, they all start following, and all the rocks start to tumble. And it's like an attack on the sheep pen, if you like, where Christ lets everybody out. I think that's what this is about. Jesus is smashing down the wall. It's a violent image, because when we break things, it's violent. And the sheep start to go through and come into the kingdom of heaven. So those are the first two questions. The fourth question is found in verse 16, or the third question. Well, that's bad math. After two comes three. Verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? So this is Jesus' next question. Okay, so if you've forgotten everything I've said this morning so far, and if you forget everything I say after this point, that's up to you, of course. Don't forget this, because this is the key to the whole passage, I think. This question, what should I compare this generation? So Mike, in my words, the key thought is we're at a crossroads. Jesus has settled the question, now you have to do something. There must be a clear response to the words and to the deeds of Christ. There must be a clear response to the words and the deeds of Christ. We are at a crossroads. Are you getting that down, note takers? That's the most important point. So let me just quote to you from C.S. Lewis. He said this, some people say this about Jesus, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or a madman, or something worse. We're at a crossroads. We have to make a decision. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that's good and bad. It's good because you're here, but it's bad because now you've got this burden of responsibility. You have to make a decision. So Jesus says, look what's going on. John the Baptist came, and he was a separatist, let's say. He kept to himself. He preached to crowds. But he lived out in the desert. He dressed kind of oddball, said some strange things, sort of a typical Old Testament prophet, sort of a transitional prophet, because he's the last one. And he preached an austere gospel of repentance. He kept away from sinners. And Jesus says, you folks says he has a demon. You say he has a demon. So that I come along. And I'm social. I'm not a separatist. I'm a socialist. Not a true socialist, but I hang out with the sinners. I eat and I drink. I go to the weddings and I do things with everybody. And you say that I'm a friend of sinners and that I'm a drunken and I'm a glutton. Jesus says, I can't win. He says, we play the flute for you and nobody dances. So we think, well, you must be sad. So we'll play a funeral dirge instead and then everybody can mourn and nobody mourns. And Jesus is a little frustrated with these people. Can't win. Jesus says, I can't win. John comes from God, does all these things, and you say no. I come from God, I do all these things, and you say no. You have to make a choice, people. You have to get up and dance, or you have to get up and mourn. You can't just sit there and do nothing. We have this issue at school sometimes. Right? Those who use more colorful language would say, we're damned if we do and we're damned if we don't. It doesn't matter what we do. Nobody is accepting what we're doing. And this happens at school all the time. We have a special needs student who's got many, many issues. And the parents want all the help they can get for their child, but they don't want their child centered out. And I'll say, well, you know when they kicked the teacher and tipped over their desk and smashed their laptop on the floor? Maybe they centered themselves out. Right? But the parents don't want to hear that. They don't want them centered out, but they want all the help they can get. So we give them all the help they can get, but that centers them out. And back and forth. We played the flute. Nobody dances. We play a funeral dirge. Nobody mourns. You have to make a decision. That's why Jesus says, what am I going to compare you to? It's like in the book of Revelation where Jesus says, you're neither hot nor cold. It's not about being one or the other. Hot drinks are refreshing, cold drinks are refreshing. In between, not so great. Right? Have you responded? Have you personally responded? Or are you still spiritually frozen like these people were, still waffling? Yeah, not sure if I want to dance. Not sure if I want to mourn. Doesn't matter. Do one or the other. Make a decision. Do something. I have a Twitter account at school, believe it or not. And I know a little bit about hashtags, believe it or not. You younger folks should put that in your notes. So a hashtag this morning, Paris attacks. Just for interest's sake. And this came up. Somebody tweeted this morning. Logic has no existence nowadays. I have lost faith in humanity completely. Now that's interesting. They've lost faith in humanity completely. Now I have not lost faith in humanity. Not at all. Because I never had faith in humanity in the first place. Now some of the nicest people I know are humans, and I'm sure you're the same. But I've never had faith in humanity. If you have your faith in humanity, yeah, you might be tweeting something like this too. Logic has no existence. I've lost faith in humanity completely. Right? That person probably hasn't made a decision for Christ. They haven't realized they're at the crossroads. And what we do with the information, what we do with this, will determine whether or not we're wise. Jesus says in verse 19, but wisdom is proved right by her actions. Wisdom is proved right by her actions. The way we respond will show others whether or not we are spiritually wise. And we need to respond. We are at a crossroads. Jesus says, I have settled the question. I am the one who was to come. There must be a clear response to the words and the deeds of Christ. So the next question, question number 4, is in verse 23. Jesus says this, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? Will you be rewarded, Capernaum, for what you have done? And being lifted up to the skies would be a positive reward, obviously. Now, I don't think he was in Capernaum now. Maybe he was. He would have been close by, and if he wasn't in there, there would be people there from Capernaum. And Jesus has taught us this morning that you must make a choice, and now he tells us a little bit about the choice we have to make. What's involved in this choice, in this dancing or this mourning? Choose. You can't just sit there. The answer to this question, and you, Capernaum, will be lifted up to the skies, is no. There's no cryptic messages here from Jesus. No, you won't be lifted up to the skies. And in fact, what Jesus is going to say to them in a minute is going to cut them right to the bone. Jesus sets up this dichotomy, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, and Bethsaida, Chorazin. So you have Jewish villages, you have pagan, godless cities who were enemies of Israel in the past. We know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, if we don't know anything about Tyre and Sidon, morally corrupt, pagan, non-Jewish cities, enemies of Israel, historically did not treat them well. And Jesus says, you know what? They're going to be treated better on the day of judgment than you are. Your rejection of me right now is greater than their sin. Jesus says, I know if they'd seen this evidence, if they'd seen all these reversals, the blind seeing, the lame walking, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead living, the poor having the good news preached to them, they would have repented. I know they would have. You are the non-dancers and the non-mourners, and you're losing your favored place. You must repent. That is the action Jesus wants from them. Those cities would have repented. You need to repent. Imagine if I said to you this morning, you must repent, people of Bethel Gospel Chapel. Do you know that the soldiers of ISIS will be treated better than you at the judgment than you will be? What if I said that? I just did. Think about that if I really said it and meant it. The soldiers of ISIS will be treated better than you on the day of judgment. Holy smokes, no matter. No wonder they're so upset. That's crazy. It's that kind of talk would be intolerable for these people. But we need to repent. Jesus and the Father hand out the punishment. There will be judgment. But this rejection of Christ looms large over any other kind of sin that we can dream up. There is judgment coming. There is justice. Some people don't like a God of wrath. God's all about love, and we don't want to hear about wrath. And it's a complicated problem for sure. But would you want to worship a God who's not absolutely angry about journalists who are beheaded for just doing their work? Would you want to worship a God who does not get angry when 800,000 Rwandans are hacked to death with machetes in a period of a month? Would you want to worship a God who's not angry about children whose skin is burned off their bodies from napalm in the Vietnam War? Do you not think God's angry about that stuff? Would you want a God who wasn't, who said, oh, well, you know, people will be people. Things happen. What kind of a God would that be? There will be judgment. It's coming. What it's going to look like, I don't know. But it's all based on the main point I didn't want you to forget. We're at a crossroads. We're settled. Jesus is the one. We need to do something about it. So those are the four questions. So now we can just finish off the chapter with a small summary. Some new information and some repeating of information that Jesus gives to us. I'm not too excited about alliteration when you're making points, because sometimes it's forced, but this works pretty nicely. There's four P's here to finish up with. So we have four questions, and now we have four P's: praying, proclaiming, pleading, and promising. So Jesus says in verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned. God hides and reveals. So he's praying. Jesus is praying here. He's talking to his Father. He says, Father, you hide and you reveal. And unless we become like little children, we can't get into the kingdom of heaven. We cannot think our way into God's kingdom. We must trust like a little child. Imagine the little child who wants out of his playpen. He puts up his arms and he squeals and he squawks, and he's not getting out of there unless somebody picks him up and takes him out. It's the only way. Supernatural. Salvation is a supernatural act. And sometimes Christians, our minds get in the way. Now, there's nobody who thinks Christians need to think more than I do. I'm a little disappointed sometimes at how Christians don't think. But if we allow our intellect to lead us to Christ, that's not going to work. My daughter's going up to Moosonee in a week or two, so I just Googled directions to Moosonee. And in Google map language, it says, you really can't get there from here. Right? There's no way, there's no road that goes to Moosonee. And that's the thing. You can't get there from here. You cannot think your way into the kingdom of heaven. You need to have your mind renewed by the Spirit of Christ. And then you can think, wow, you can think circles around anybody, because your mind's been renewed. Take the story of Jonah for an example. People get all worked up. Well, what do you mean the story of Jonah? There's no whales in the Mediterranean. How could a big fish swallow somebody anyway? And really, like, could somebody live for three days in a fish anyway if they were swallowed? And then you read a story about some sailors who in 1897 found somebody who'd been swallowed by a whale, and oh, isn't that great? So now the story of Jonah must be true. And we got all wrapped up in all this. I believe the story of Jonah is true. It's not a story about a man and a whale. It's a story about a man and his God, right? That's what it's about. And we have to let the Lord renew our minds and help us understand the Word. Help us understand his call that comes to us. Are you going to dance? Are you going to mourn? You got to do something. You can't think your way into the kingdom of heaven. I'm just going to read to you a verse that kind of summarizes that for us. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, so that no one may boast before him. Like the child who's lifted out of the playpen. They can't boast about how strong they are, how smart they are, or it's only because their mom or dad lifted them out. God wants us to use our minds. Absolutely. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Nevertheless, we cannot think our way into heaven. There's a proclamation here, and it goes like this. Everything has been given to me. That's what Jesus says. All things have been committed to me by my Father. The one who created everything, the one who created the cosmos, gave me everything and made me the true cosmic king. He didn't give a few things to this group. It wasn't like a will where everything was evenly distributed to different groups and different people and a charity over here. Absolutely everything was given to Christ because he is the cosmic king. And it was given to him by his Father. And that's all you need to know. He did not hold back a little bit. And then Jesus pleads with us and gives us an invitation. So we're back to, are you going to sing? Are you going to dance? Are you going to mourn? What are you going to do? We're playing music. Do something. He says, come to me in this pleading. invitation. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That invitation itself is Christ revealing himself to you. So once again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that's good and bad. It's good that you're here, but now you've got this responsibility. What are you going to do? You need to do something with this information, with this message from the Lord. We can never say, well, you know what, I'm going to reject Christ because he never revealed himself to me. If you're able to reject him, then he must have revealed himself to you. And we get pretty confused sometimes about, it says very clearly here, God reveals himself to us. It says very clearly here, God hides things from others. He reveals things to others. How does that all work out? I do not know. But the Bible is very clear that our salvation is 100% the work of God. But the Bible is also very clear that we have to make a decision. We have to decide whether we're going to dance or mourn, or whether we're just going to sit there. We have to make that decision. I like to think of it, analogies are kind of problematic sometimes, but think about a tightrope across the Niagara Falls Gorge. So one side is anchored to the United States and one side is anchored to Canada. This has actually happened before, as you know. And the tightrope walker makes it right across. And then somebody challenges him and says, "I'd like you to cut the anchor on one side, and I'd like to see you do that." Can't even ask that question. You can't have a tightrope without two anchors and tension on the line. We have that tension all through the Bible. God chooses us and reveals himself to us and calls us. We need to make a decision. We need to respond. We need to do the right thing. We need to get up and dance or mourn. There's that tension. A weak analogy, but might help some. Helps me a little bit. Kind of a hard question to ask. But here's Christ not saying, "Come to me, all of you, come to me." It's for everybody. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened." And that's all of us. Spiritually weary, spiritually burdened, come to Christ. That's the call. And then the final letter, P, is the word promise. And Jesus says, "If you come to me, you are going to find rest for your soul." You're going to find rest for your soul. Not for your body, but for your soul. Jesus' offer is a spiritual offer. You exchange your burden for his. Your burden is killing you and weighing you down. And we who are Christians, we need to do this every day because we get burdened by other things. We're not burdened by the question of our salvation anymore, but we get burdened by other things. Look what Jesus says: gentle, humble, easy, light. Gentle, humble, easy, and light. Those are pretty soft words. So it sounds like an ad for a vacation somewhere. Gentle, humble, easy, light. That's the kind of burden Christ has for us. He says, "Come, take, learn, and rest." Those four verbs. There's another four I didn't notice. Come, take, learn, and rest. So Jesus offers himself to us today as a Savior who is gentle and humble, born in a manger, like we celebrated a few weeks ago, yet nevertheless the cosmic King who can say these outrageous things that make him a crazy man if he's not the Son of God. That's not a choice he left us, as C.S. Lewis reminds us. The choice is, are you going to repent, turn around, and start dancing or mourning? You can't sit there. You have to make a choice. I think that's one small lesson that we can learn from this chapter, Matthew chapter 11. So our time is gone. I'll close in prayer. I thank you once again for the opportunity to be here. It's always very encouraging to come to this place and meet with you and renew some old friendships, hear the great singing, which sometimes I think we should just stop after that great singing. A bit of a letdown to have a preacher come up after what we heard this morning. So I hope some of those thoughts can help us understand a little bit of what the Lord is trying to tell us in Matthew chapter 11. So, Father, we thank you that we can meet together this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's been translated for us into a language that we can understand. We thank you that every one of us here today has heard this call. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. We thank you that you'll give us rest. Father, you are a gentle and a humble Savior, yet you are also the King of this universe, the cosmic King. So we praise you and we thank you for that. We thank you that we can know you. And I pray this morning, Father, that if there's anyone in the congregation today that is not sure, that is sitting and saying, well, I'm not going to dance, I'm not going to mourn, I'm not going to do anything, Father, work in their hearts through the power of your Spirit and bring them to yourself. I pray for your blessing upon Bethel Gospel Chapel in North Bay. Help them to continue to honor you and proclaim your word faithfully and to live in the community and in the schools, in the neighborhoods, places of work, in the ways that will bring honor to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.